How many of you are going through something particularly difficult in your life right now? You experiencing something difficult? Quite a few of you. I know I've talked with many of you, and I know lots of you are going through difficult things. And so I want to do a little bit of a live poll this morning. And the poll is going to go up there any second. But it's if you have your smartphones, there it is. Oh, someone already voted. Someone is really anxious to vote. How did they do that? So if you have your smartphone or a tablet, and I know some of you don't have smartphones or tablets, and that's okay, you can go along with us anyway. All you have to do is open up your browser to your website and go to www.menti.com, and it's going to ask you for a code, and you enter that code 436976, and so you can go ahead and do that. Well, I'm going to do it as well. So you can take those instructions off there now. And I'm going to type in wine here. Anybody else doing that? Oh, there's more. Oh, often anxious, a wee bit anxious. Nobody's desperate yet. Oops, I typed in the wrong code. It won't work. Okay. One person not at all. One person desperate. And make sure you're honest, because you don't get any Jesus points for saying you're not desperate. There's no Jesus points given here. So if you're desperate, say you're desperate. You have to be honest. So the question, of course, is how much are you feeling overwhelmed by life? Starting at not at all, going to a wee bit, I'm often anxious, I'm always anxious, all the way to desperate. And so you can see we're at different places in this spectrum here, from not at all to desperate, depending on what's going on in our lives. And that's pretty normal. And depending on what's going on in our lives next week, we might move there. Maybe right now we're saying not at all, and all of a sudden something happens, and then next week, oh, I'm desperate. You experience that, right? You can feel, oh, I'm so at peace, and then something happens, our circumstances change, and then all of a sudden we move over to a wee bit, and maybe often anxious, and then always anxious, and then all of a sudden I'm desperate. And a lot of times it depends on our circumstances. What God wants to do, however, is he wants to take us through the difficult experiences that we have and use those to train us to trust him more. He doesn't want to waste all the difficult stuff that happens in our life. He actually wants to use it to train us to trust Jesus. That's what discipleship with Jesus is all about. It's all about learning to trust Jesus. So this morning we're going to continue the narrative about David. Last week we took a look at his very complex relationship with King Saul. And today we're going to take a look at his coronation and the events leading up to and surrounding him becoming king and his relationship with God while he was going through all that stuff. And by the way, this is going to be up on our website, and so if you haven't done this today, you can go to the website and there's a link on the manuscript. You can click on the link, and you can this is going to be ongoing. And so we have people who are watching, who are going to be watching this video, or listening to the audio, and they can go and they can do this, and you can check on the website and see where it is and see how many people just really are in various places on this spectrum. So, to begin with, I want to read Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 isn't attributed to David in the introduction of the psalm, but most biblical scholars believe that it was actually written by David. The introduction to the psalm reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of the descendants of Korah." Now, normally that would mean that the descendants of Korah wrote the psalm, but likely not in this case. The psalm is very Davidic, And it's most probable that David penned this psalm when he was going through something very difficult, and he submitted it to the sons of Korah to put to music so that they would use it to sing in their worship services. And there are two main guesses as to the context into which David wrote this. He was either hiding from his son Absalom, who was trying to chase him down and kill him so that he could take the throne away from his father. So his son, whom he loved, was chasing David down. Or it was when David was hiding out in the caves of En-Gedi when he was running away from King Saul, who was trying to kill him because he was afraid that David was going to take over the throne. In either case, David was feeling very desperate. David was on the far right side. He was in a desperate situation when he wrote Psalm 42. So he was on the far end of the spectrum. And if you've read David's Psalms, you would see that he is very honest about where he is at emotionally. If he was here this morning and he was going through a desperate time, he would have clicked, "I am desperate. I am desperate. And I need God to come through." So we're going to read Psalm 42 right now. I'm going to put that up on the screen. I guess I will click that so we're there. All right, Psalm 42, and starting in verse 1. "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, 'Where is this God of yours?' My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sounds of the great celebration. Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I'm deeply discouraged, but I will remember you even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. But each day the Lord pours out his unfailing love upon me, and through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, 'Where is this God of yours?' Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God." Can you sense that tension that David is experiencing here? Whatever he was going through, whether he was running from his son, whom he loved, and Absalom, who was trying to kill him, or he was running from his mentor, Saul, who was trying to kill him, David is experiencing something very desperate, and he's longing for God to save him. So on the one side, he's acknowledging, "I am desperate," and on the other side, he's saying, "I know that God's going to deliver me, but I'm desperate." He's experiencing the tension of living between those two realities. I'm desperate, but I know God is there, and he's going to save me. And I know some of you are experiencing that very reality right now. And I've been there several times in my life. And in those times, what I did was I marinated in Psalm 42, and I allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to me. And actually, Psalm 42 was the first sermon I ever preached in Kamloops, B.C., after my practice stuff in college. The first sermon I preached, and I worked hard on this sermon. I probably put 80 hours of research into this sermon, and I worked so hard at it. And I was working at a drop-in center at the time in Kamloops, and I asked the director of the drop-in center, who had been in ministry for 40 years, to give me some advice, because I said, "This is my first sermon. I don't know what I'm doing." And he said, "Just speak loud." And so I did that. And I went to the church, and I preached my heart out. And after the service, I went to the back door, and I was shaking hands with people. And And this old fella came through the door, and he gave me a great compliment. He said, "Well, at least we could hear you." Not exactly the compliments like Ryan got on his first sermon. But why am I so discouraged? He's living in that tension. That's where he lived much of the time, between that his very desperate situation on the one hand and knowing that God would be his deliverer on the other. So let's do a review of where we've come thus far in our journey through this biblical narrative. Remember, there are three threads that weave their way through all of Scripture, through all of biblical history, through all of universal history, and through our own lives. And that is, number one, God is up to something. Number two, Satan is up to something. And number three, we, left to our own devices, without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. That's where we naturally go. And so way back at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, including the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, and he put them in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. He gave them everything they needed. There was nothing that they didn't have. There was perfect shalom. They never had that sick feeling. You know that sick feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach sometimes that something is not quite right? They never had that because everything was right, everything was perfect, their relationship with God was perfect, their relationship with each other was perfect. They had peace in every relationship. And God, their Father and their Creator, said, "There's only one rule you have. You cannot eat from that one tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat from that tree, you will surely die." Well, Satan came along and he twisted God's words, and which he still does today. He twists God's words, and he uses lies and half-truths, and that's the only weapon that Satan has against his people, is lies and half-truths. And so he twisted God's words, and he said, "Well, you actually won't die. If you eat of that tree, you will actually become like gods, knowing good and evil." And so they believed the lie, and they ate of the tree, and as soon as they did, their relationship with God was broken, and they started to distrust God, and they started to distrust each other, and from then on, life became hard. Now, God's original goal for all of humanity, for his earth, was that there would be shalom in every single relationship. And so he set a plan in motion, again, to restore his peace back to the earth. And so he called Sarah and Abraham in Genesis 12, and he gave them the job of gathering for themselves a people who would be all about restoring his peace to every nation, to be conduits of his shalom. And he promised them not only that their descendants would be too numerous to count, but he also promised them that he would give them a land in which to settle. Now, God always uses broken people. That's all God has, is broken people to use. He uses broken people, and so the line is never a straight one. It's always these ups and downs. And we all suffer from the same malady that every human being since the beginning of time, since the fall, and that is we have the proclivity to go our own way instead of God's. And that's how the narrative of God's people in the Old Testament reads. It's full of ups and downs. There's some trusting in God and some believing him and many times of disbelieving and thinking that their way is best. And God continually wooed them back to himself with his love. They had brief periods of contrition and humility, and they had long eras of blatant idolatry and disobedience. They were no different than we are. Well, the nation of Israel grew to over 2 million people, and while they were in captivity in Egypt as slaves, they were brutally oppressed by the Egyptians, and they cried out to God to deliver them. And so God raised up Moses, and Moses, through a whole bunch of miracles of God, led the children of Israel, all 2 million of them, out of slavery. But they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And they're whining and complaining. They're grumbling. And it's easy to see these three threads weaving their way through the wanderings. God is up to something. He's doing something. But Satan is also something, and he's working at destroying everything God is trying to do. And we and they, as you look at the biblical history, most naturally move away from God. Well, after Moses died, Joshua took up the leadership, and he led the Israelites across the Jordan River to settle in the land that God had promised them. And once they were settled, they looked at the nations around them, and they saw the other nations had kings, and so they said, God, we want a king. And God warned them. He said, if I give you a king, they are going to oppress you. They said, we want one anyway. And so Saul became their first king. And he looked every bit a king. He was the kind of guy, when he walked into a room, he said, yeah, that's a leader. But he was also very insecure. And his pride, and pride and insecurity go hand in hand. If you're insecure, pride is going to overtake you. If you're proud, it's because you're insecure. And so his insecurity, his pride, led to his downfall. And he became jealous of a young shepherd boy named David. And he spent most of his life tormented in his spirit, obsessed with doing whatever he could to destroy David's life. Now, it's impossible to know exactly how long David was on the run from Saul, but you can do a pretty good guess that it was likely about 10 years or so. And as we said last week, Saul, in 1 Samuel 31, took his own life when he was in the middle of a battle with the Philistines so that he wouldn't get captured by them and tortured. And there was a witness that saw this happen. He saw Saul take his own life. He saw Jonathan die, saw Saul's other sons die in battle. And this witness ran to David to tell him what had happened. He said, Saul and Jonathan are dead. And he lied to David, thinking that he was going to get a reward. And he said, I'm actually the one who killed Saul. And so David killed him for killing God's anointed king. And then David mourned bitterly the death of Saul, which is quite amazing. And then he penned a funeral song in honor of Saul and Jonathan. And I want to read that to you so you can see David's heart. Now remember, for about 10 years, Saul relentlessly hunted David down. And he attempted to kill him many times. And God had told David at the very beginning of that 10-year run that he had anointed him as the rightful king. And so David actually had every right to the throne. But he chose instead not to exercise that right and to let God vindicate him. So here's the eulogy that David wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm going to take a sip of this Benevolence coffee, a little plug for the Benevolence bar. Benevolence, 100% of the proceeds go to the Benevolent Fund. I pre-ordered this. I did not butt in line. Thank you very much. And that's recorded for us to know forever. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. So listen carefully to these words. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. He's speaking of Saul. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the pagans will laugh in triumph. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet, in garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. How much I loved you, and your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of a woman. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead. Now, I'm not sure how you felt when I read that, but I was moved by the integrity of David's heart. Think about it. David called Saul Israel's pride and joy. He called him gracious, and he called him a mighty hero. Now, either David had a very short, selective memory, or he was making a conscious decision to see the good in Saul in spite of Saul's actions, in spite of how much Saul had hurt him. Now remember, Saul started to seethe with jealousy after he heard the ladies singing their songs comparing Saul and David. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then when David was playing his harp for Saul, when Saul was feeling melancholic, Saul hurled a spear at him, intending to pin him to the wall. When David was on the run, Saul, just to spite David, gave David's wife, Michal, to another man to marry, just to spite him. And David wouldn't speak a harsh word against Saul. David had at least two chances to kill Saul, and he chose instead to use those opportunities to try and build some peace into the relationship. And both times, Saul looked like he was going to be repentant, but then he continued his relentless pursuit of David. And David, for his part, never spoke a bad word about Saul. In the middle of all that, never did. That's integrity. He kept his heart pure, and he refused to speak any evil against Saul. That is amazing. When I was preparing the sermon last week about the jealousy of Saul, the sermon for last Sunday, and the sermon for this Sunday, I was convicted by the Holy Spirit that there was someone in my past that I really hadn't forgiven. And I thought I had, because I'd said the words, and I'd said them more than once. But the Lord showed me that in my heart of hearts, I still had ill feelings towards this person. And I had to make a conscious choice in my heart to pray for blessing for this person, to pray for God's best for him. And that was really hard for me to do. It took everything in me. So I had to actually ask God to change my heart and help me do the thing that I didn't want to do. Because as long as I was harboring those ill feelings when I thought of that guy, it showed that I had unforgiveness in my heart. And I knew that in order to gain freedom and to revel in God's love, I needed to be free of that. And so I asked God to change my heart and to pray for blessing on him. And I'm continuing to do that. And I have to, it's an act of the will every day to pray for God to change my heart and pray for blessing on him. Now, forgiving doesn't mean that I blindly pretend that there was no harm done to me, because there was. It simply means that I'm releasing the emotional harm done to me and its power over me, and I'm choosing to bless instead of curse. I'm taking my thumb off of him. It's God's job. It's not mine. My job is to love. And Jesus said, love even your enemies, which is really hard to do. And there might be someone in your life that, in your past, that you need to forgive. They have a hard time doing it, and maybe they hurt you terribly. What they did to you, they shouldn't have done.
And maybe you feel like you already forgave them. You said the words, but the words ring hollow because you still have those harsh thoughts about that person. You still have negative feelings towards them. Well, if that's true, then you need freedom. And you need to ask God to change your heart, to help you do the thing that you don't want to do, and to ask him to help you to pray blessing, to speak blessing on the other person, and actually want his or her best. Pray that God would overtake them and at the same time overtake you with his love. So back to David. So after Saul died, there were some power struggles for the throne. And Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and he crowned him king of Israel. And at the same time, the tribe of Judah was very devoted to David, and so they crowned him as king. And so you have these two factions. Israel was divided. There was a whole bunch of drama in the middle there, and until finally in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is king, is crowned king over all Israel. And so here, we're going to read this coronation of David, just five verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the only one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, 'You will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader.'" And so there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. He had reigned over Judah from Hebron for 7 years and 6 months, and from Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So David had a long and successful career as a king, 40 years from the age of 30 until the age of 70. And at his coronation, when he was made king, when he was crowned, it was remembered that God told him, right at the very beginning, "You will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. You will be Israel's leader." Now, as a young boy, David worked for his father. David was a shepherd. He worked for his father right from when he was very young until Saul took him away. And so David knew sheep. He knew how to care for sheep. He knew how to fight off bears and lions. He knew how to protect them. He knew how to feed them. He knew how to bring them to water. He knew exactly what they needed. But now God has called him to shepherd his people. And people are much more complicated than sheep. Believe me. Sheep are way more loyal than people. They're easy to care for. All you have to do is feed and water them and protect them. You keep them safe. They're docile. They don't vie for power. Sheep don't vie for power. They want you to be their shepherd. They know that they're sheep, and they know you are there to care for them and protect them, and they know their place. Now, the one thing that sheep and people have in common, however, is their proclivity to wander away. Sheep, when they're feeding, they'll keep their head down and they'll just keep walking. And they can walk into all kinds of disastrous situations. I read a story in USA Today, and this was, I did some searching on Google last week, and there's one story from USA Today, and they told about this event that happened in Istanbul, Turkey. And here's the story. First, one sheep jumped to its death, then stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast, watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff, Turkish media reported. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile, the Aksam newspaper said. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned. After one of the sheep tried to jump a ravine, the rest of the flock followed. Sounds like fake news, but it's not. I researched it. I made sure it's real. This actually happened in Turkey. Now, sheep are not the brightest animals in the animal kingdom. And there's a reason God likens us to sheep. Because we're prone to wander, and we need a shepherd. We are prone to wander, and we need a shepherd. Now, people are much more complex than sheep. We struggle with insecurities. We vie for power. We compete with each other. We don't easily get along with each other. We don't work well together easily. We don't easily trust the leaders that God gives us. And David knew that. He had had to contend with many different kinds of people over the years, and he knew this wasn't going to be easy. But he also knew that the God who had called him to be shepherd of his people was also his shepherd. Now, David reigned for 40 years, and he had a lot of success in those 40 years, but he had a couple of huge blips along the way, some big falls for David. And the biggest, of course, was his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband, Uriah. It's terrible. But for the most part, David's heart was after God. That's how God described him, as a man after my own heart. Most mornings, I read a psalm as part of my daily reading plan. The psalms give us a peek into David's heart. And you can see when you read the psalms that David had a longing for God. He longed for God. When he was up, he thirsted for God. When he was down, he thirsted for God. And he knew that he was desperately dependent on God to shepherd him as he shepherded the people God gave him to lead. And the most well-known psalm is probably Psalm 23. And in it, David describes God as his shepherd who nurtures him and protects him and who relentlessly pursues him with his love. And I think this is the secret to David's success as a king. And it was his deep-seated knowledge that it was the Lord who was his shepherd. It was the Lord who completely and unconditionally and relentlessly pursued him with his love. So let's read that psalm. We'll get a peek into David's heart, and we'll see how he was able to withstand the many difficult things that he went through. Now, that first psalm that we read, Psalm 42, was likely written when David was going through a whole bunch of difficult stuff, like we said. This psalm was written later on in David's life when David had journeyed a bit and learned how to walk with God. So Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect me and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Now you can tell from reading this psalm that David knew God intimately. He had walked with him and in the deep, dark valleys of his life, and he got to know from his heart that even when he's overwhelmed with life, God would be his shepherd to lead him through those dark valleys. Surely your goodness and your love, your unfailing love, will pursue me all the days of my life. God's love pursues us, relentlessly pursues us. And like David, we need to know from our hearts that the Lord is our shepherd. We need to know that he meets all our needs. We need to know that in the middle of of our deep, dark valleys, that he will be close beside us. He will lead us through. And above all, we need to know that he pursues us relentlessly and unconditionally, not just when we're good, unconditionally with his love. And in order to know that, we have to spend time with Jesus. I want to close this morning by reading from John 10, in which Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd that we can intimately know and learn from. So John chapter 10. I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold rather than going through the gate must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep recognizes his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant, so he explained to them, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And all who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. Who's the thief? Who's the thief? Satan. My purpose, Jesus said, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That is his purpose for us. Not rich as in monetarily rich, but full. Lots of life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. A hired hand will run when he sees a wolf coming. He will abandon the sheep because they don't belong to him and he isn't their shepherd. And so the wolf attacks them and scatters the flock. The hired hand runs away because he's working only for the money and doesn't really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and they know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life, so I take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded. He had the authority to lay his life down, and he had the authority to take it up again. And you may be here this morning, and you might be thinking, I don't understand all this. And maybe you don't know Jesus as your good shepherd. And maybe you need to throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I want Jesus to come into my life and save me and to give me that abundant life that he's called us to. Jesus is our good shepherd. And he's the one who will lead us through those dark valleys of our lives, the quiet waters where he will give us peace and rest. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are tired of trying to do it on your own, come to me if you carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Like David in the Psalms, We don't have to pretend that everything's okay. We don't have to put on a happy face. We don't have to put on a plastic smile and pretend that we aren't bothered by the hard things we're going through. That kind of duplicity doesn't promote growth. Growth happens when we own our stuff. And we say, God, this is what I'm going through, and I need you. I'm going through a dark valley. I am desperate, or I'm always anxious, or I'm usually anxious, or I'm a wee bit anxious, or wherever you're at. And you invite Jesus to come and be your good shepherd. And then growth happens. And no matter what you're going through right now, no matter where you are on that spectrum, and let's put that up again. Can you do that? Stephen, put that up so we can see what it looks like. No matter where you are on that spectrum, whether you're desperate or you're just a wee bit overwhelmed by life, or you're often anxious, or you're always anxious, no matter where you are, and even if you're not at all, and if you're not at all anxious, that's the hardest place to be, man. I'm sorry, but that is the hardest place to be. Because in that place, it's so easy to think you don't need Jesus. And we need him so desperately. But no matter where you are, David learned, even if he was not at all anxious, he learned in that peaceful time to thirst after God. And so no matter where you are, you can throw yourself at his mercy, and he will lead you through the dark valleys, and we will have to fear no evil, for he is with us. Amen.